You may be seated. Sorry, I lost track. I was in the worship, and then Ruben is sitting there looking at me. I'm like, let's go again. He's like, no, that's not what's happening right now. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. You're going to want to also take a ribbon off of your Bible, and you're going to want to put it in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be back and forth from Luke into Matthew this morning. All of this in pursuit of understanding what the prophet Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 52 when he said, you were numbered among the transgressors. So find your way there. And just a quick reminder, there is a QR code that's going to be up on the screen. It may have already flashed. Nope, it's up there still. If you are hard of hearing and you want to have the sermon transcribed into English in near real time, you scan that QR code and it'll pull up a web page on your phone where you can get the sermon transcribed. And if you are a Mandarin or Chinese speaker, or if you are a German speaker or Punjabi or, I don't know, Farsi, there's a number of different translations available to you. You can have the sermon translated in real time into your language as well. And so please be sure to take advantage of that. But this morning, we're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come now in Luke chapter 3 to the announcement from God the Father that this person being baptized, this Jesus from Nazareth, is in fact the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. And God the Father himself speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we move today from the ministry of John the Baptist into the ministry of Jesus. And we get going. Some exciting things happen here in relatively short order. But we're looking this morning, as is our custom, I'm just going to read the text for us one more time, verses 21 to 22. And then we'll pray. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us, as is our custom. And then we'll get to work. So Luke chapter 3, verses 21. Actually, you know what? I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want you to back up into the text with me for just a minute. I want you to go to chapter 3, and it's important for you to be reminded of this context. So we're going to look at verses 7 and following, a few verses there, 7 and 8, and then I'll jump down to verse 21. But this is important to understanding the whole passage of what Jesus is doing here. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And notice what he says here. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from the stones to raise up children for Abraham. In verse 7, it says that he said to the crowds, he's speaking to the multitudes of people who are there, and he makes this statement, don't begin to say to yourselves, don't begin in your hearts to assume that just because you're Jewish, just because you're religious, that all is well. God doesn't need you. He can raise up children for Abraham from the rocks. So don't make assumptions. Then we come to verse 21. And again, all of the people are in view. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. Many people think that the Holy Spirit showed up and looked like a dove. That is not what the text says. It says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. In other words, the Holy Spirit came down out of the sky, gently coming down, similar to how a dove would fly down. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove. It says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for giving us of your Son, for sending him to this earth. Lord, we are reminded this morning of what Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross." Lord, as Paul begins that exhortation, "Have this mind among yourselves," what he is saying is that we are to count others as more significant than ourselves, just as Jesus counted us as more significant and was willing to die for us. Father, I pray that you would just shine upon this text this morning as we look at the Holy One of Israel, who never sinned and never did anything wrong, and yet he was pleased to be counted among the transgressors, to stand in our presence and to undergo a baptism of repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that just as Jesus stood with us, so we also are called to stand with him. Help us to do that. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who want to make their walk with you a private, quiet, personal affair, I pray, God, that you would help us to see that the worship of your Son can never be private. It will and will always be, for all of eternity, a public delight. Help us to delight in him. And for any who are here today, Lord, who have never been baptized, I pray, God, you'd speak especially to them. Help us to see the truth of Christ in this text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we had the Winter Olympics. In fact, I think there was a hockey game that was played between the Canadians and the Americans. Isn't that right? Wasn't there a game of some kind? Like, I'm American, so I don't even play hockey. Just tell me, Canadians, hockey masters extraordinaire, who was it that won that game? Yeah, and the boos. I love the booing. Isn't this interesting, though? Isn't this interesting? At least many of us in this room are sports fans. Isn't it interesting when we cheer for a team, when we love a particular team, they do something good, they win gold or they win silver, as the case may be, and when we see them winning, we instinctively, when they make a great move on the ice, we're like, yeah, and we cheer, and we instinctively want to share that cheering, that praise with someone next to us. Or flip the tables, when some injustice was done, when some great tragedy of Olympic disaster unfolded, we cannot help but turn to the Canadians next to us and say, "Ah, this whole thing is a sham," and we share as well that misery together. You know this is true when it comes to sports. It's true in a great many things. We inevitably praise that which we admire. And it is never enough for us to simply admire something in our heart. Instinctively, we have to say it out loud. Instinctively, we have to share it with someone around us. You see a really great work of art, a painting, and perhaps you have some experience with painting. You understand the complexities that are involved in mixing the pastels and pulling the paint together and the brushstroke and, you know, putting all this and making a work of art. You see something beautiful. You cannot help but turn to the guy next to you and say, "Whoa, look at that. Isn't that amazing?" And for those of you that are athletic and you know what's involved in actually scoring the goal and actually getting on the ice or getting on the field, you know the effort and the energy involved. You see an incredible performance of athletic ability. You cannot help but turn and say to someone next to you, "Wow, look at that." We instinctively want to share our praise, that which we admire, and we see it, and we understand the beauty or the excellence or the goodness of it. We instinctively want to share that and to proclaim that to those around us. And the irony of this is that when we as Christians come to our walk with God, all too often, it's the opposite. We have no one greater than God the Father. We have no one more glorious than Jesus Christ. We have nothing more beautiful or more spectacular than the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, for those of us who walk with Christ, how often is it that our walk and our devotion with him becomes a private affair? And we don't share with others what he is speaking into our lives. We don't discuss him with our neighbors or our colleagues at work. We keep church on Sundays, and never do we mention him, or rarely do we mention him throughout the week. I want you to understand this morning that we're called to be public in our praise of Jesus. But even more crucially, we are called to publicly identify with Christ. Jesus was not ashamed to be publicly identified with you. And when we think of what is involved in taking a stand alongside a particular group of people or taking a stand alongside a particular individual, I think we all instinctively know there was a lot more riding on this for Jesus than there was for us. There was a lot more shame and indignity involved in what he did than there ever will be for us in what we're called to do. And that's what I want you to see this morning from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. As we consider this text this morning, what I want to impress upon you, church, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus did not hesitate for one second to be numbered, to be counted, to be called one of you, to stand among you, and you also are called to stand with him. And it's a glorious privilege and an amazing opportunity. Look at what it says here in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And if you have your pencil, I want you to highlight or underline a few things. It says, when all the people, and I want you to notice that, all the people, underline the word all, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, it says, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit looked exactly like a dove. I know a lot of people read it that way, and you probably have seen artwork that kind of portrays it that way. That's not what the text is saying. It's just saying in the same way that a dove comes down flying out of the sky, in the same way the Holy Spirit showed up and descended and rested upon Jesus in bodily form. And it says, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. Now, for those of you who are concerned with the grammar of the text, and you ought to be concerned, what we have here is we have a couple of infinitive statements, but the main verb, the main statement, the statement that Luke wants to draw your attention to is the last statement, the actual words of God the Father. He says, you are my son, my beloved son. God the Father, speaking from heaven, talking about Jesus, wants everyone there to know, wants John the Baptist to know, wants all the crowd to know, everyone there to know that this guy that just got dunked, this Jesus of Nazareth, God the Father tears the sky apart and speaks after the Holy Spirit descends, and he makes this statement talking to Jesus. He says, you are my son, and in you, or as the ESV translates it here, with whom I am well pleased. I am pleased with this guy. That is the main statement. And all of the statements that precede this statement, they're in infinitives. This is the main verb. And all these other, they're what we call infinitive clauses. And so essentially what Luke is doing here in the grammar of this passage is he is building to that statement. My friend Nick was up here this morning playing drums for us, and he hit the cymbal, and he kind of, you know, he kind of accelerated and went whoosh, and it kind of built to a crescendo. That's exactly what Luke is doing here. The statement you need to see is that God the Father is declaring to the audience that Jesus is his son, and Jesus is the one he is pleased with. But everything builds to that moment. says the heavens were opened and God spoke forth. And this, the beauty of this might be lost on you, but this is the desire of every Jew, every Jewish boy and girl that is raised in Israel. They go to synagogue. They go yearly to the temple. They hear the Bible opened. They hear the stories read. And everyone knows that the thing you're after, the thing you want, is you want to see God, to have the heavens torn apart, to have God himself show up, to reveal himself, and to begin speaking. That is the ultimate, that is the maximum of spiritual experience. And that's what we have happening here. If you look at that phrase, the heavens parted, or the heavens were torn apart, we see this phrase throughout the Old Testament. We also see it into the New Testament. I'm not going to belabor the point, but suffice to say, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel, he is in exile. He is waiting for the Lord, and the Lord comes to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, Ezekiel talking in the first person, he says, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, he makes a statement, the heavens were opened. It's so significant. Like, Ezekiel dates it to the exact day. He says, in the 30th year of our exile, in the fourth month, on the fifth day. Like, he is so moved by this experience that he's got it down to the minute. And he says, this is when it happened. I just want you to know. He says, the heavens were torn apart. He says, I saw God. And then it says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest. And of course, he goes on to prophesy. We see this as well in the New Testament. Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, having proclaimed the gospel, having stood up to represent Christ in the midst of a hostile crowd, that crowd is moved to anger. It says they gritted their teeth and they stopped up their ears. They're so mad at what he is saying. They rush at him and they pick up rocks and they're going to stone him. They start stoning him to death. And the last statement that he makes, Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, the last statement he makes as he's being killed, says in Acts chapter 7, he looks to heaven and it says, behold, he speaks, behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow, what an incredible testimony. In those final moments of Stephen's life, God parted. He tore the sky apart, and he let Stephen see him as Stephen was being killed for his sake. And that's not just Stephen's testimony. That is for all of us who may, by God's grace, have the privilege one day of being here when Jesus returns. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John says in verses 11 and following, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on that white horse is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. John sees him tearing the heavens apart and coming on a white horse in the final moments of history. May that be our experience someday, in one way or another, to have the heavens parted and to see God, to see him in all his glory, and to have him speak forth in thunder. This is the desire of all those kids that grow up in Israel. This is the prayer. Man, I want to see God someday. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of this. In Isaiah, it says, oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake at your presence. Now here in the Gospel of Luke, it just says the heavens were opened. And we read that and it sounds fairly benign, but you know, Mark talks about it in slightly different language. Don't flip. You can flip if you want, but just listen. Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's Mark, immediately, always with the immediately. He came up out of the water and immediately he saw, notice this, he saw the heavens being torn open. What graphic imagery. Luke is like, the heavens are open. Mark is like, no, he was baptized and the heavens were ripped to shreds. And there's God saying, this is my son. However you might think of this, this was an incredibly powerful moment. You have John the Baptist, and he is baptizing. He is the last prophet in the line of Old Testament prophets, and he has come to prepare the way of the Messiah. And Jesus shows up, and all these people have come, and they're all getting baptized, and in this moment, the heavens are parted, and the glory of God shines forth, and the Holy Spirit descends in some visible form and comes upon Christ. And then you hear the voice booming forward, this is my son. I'm happy with him. I'm pleased with him. But you know, Jesus wasn't the only one to be baptized that day. There were thousands and thousands of people that got baptized by John the Baptist. Not everyone, but many. Many got baptized. And yet God did not say to all of them, I'm pleased with you. He said it to Christ. But Christ wasn't the only one who got baptized. There were some that did not get baptized. And among those were two individuals in particular that I want to mention to you this morning, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came out to hear John's preaching, and they chose not to get baptized. Luke does not mention them here in chapter 3 of his narrative, but he does mention them later in chapter 7. Jesus in Luke chapter 7 is talking about John the Baptist, and he says to the crowds, he says, hey, of all those people born among women, there has been no one greater than John. He is the greatest. He is the greatest of the great. He is the greatest man that's ever lived up until now, Jesus says. He says, I tell you, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But he makes this parenthetical comment. He says he's speaking to the crowd, and it says that the tax collectors declared God just because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But Luke adds this parenthetical comment. He says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes rejected the purpose of God for their lives, having not been baptized by John. So not everyone who came out to listen to John was actually baptized by John. And two groups in particular that we know, probably not all of them, maybe one or two of them got baptized, but as a whole, two groups in particular did not submit to John's baptism. And these two groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew gives us just a little bit more detail about this. And in Matthew chapter 3, we begin to read of these guys in verses 5 and following. You'll notice that Matthew says sort of the same thing as what Luke says. He says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Notice this, confessing their sins. Matthew is quite explicit. Hey, everybody who lived in Judea, everybody from the city of Jerusalem, everybody who was around the river Jordan, they're just coming to John the Baptist in droves, and he's dunking them. It's a massive baptism ceremony. Luke is careful to tell us, not everybody. So when we read this statement, we're not to understand that every single person was baptized, but that the multitudes, the vast majority of them came. And it makes the comment they were being dunked by John in the river, confessing their sins. But Luke is clear, two groups as a whole did not do this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Luke says that John's statement is, he's speaking to the crowds, and he says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And in Matthew is quite clear that when John the Baptist addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he tells them, don't presume to say to yourselves that you have God as your Abraham as your father. Look what he says here, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, that's exactly what he says in Luke. But notice this, verse 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. The major difference here is in Luke, he says, don't begin to say this to yourselves. And in Matthew, he says, don't presume to say this to yourselves. Now, when we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see two radically different groups of people. The Pharisees are the common blue-collar working guys. They love God's word. They have made a practice and a discipline of studying the word and interpreting the word. They are very strict. They are very conservative. If this is what the Bible says, we're going to believe it and we're going to follow it and we're going to make sure we are so careful to follow it that we're going to add 20, 30, 50 rules around any rule we encounter. For example, if it says keep the Sabbath holy, we're going to think, okay, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? And then we're going to give you a laundry list of rules that you have to observe in order to keep the Sabbath holy. You can only walk 100 steps on the Sabbath. You can't cook food on the Sabbath. You can't even take care of your animals on the Sabbath. You can only walk the exact number of steps you need to walk to get to the synagogue and back on the Sabbath. You know, they're going to just load a whole bunch of rules onto it. They're very strict. Whatever the Bible says, we're going to take it seriously and we're going to follow it. But here's the problem. In their strictness, Jesus is clear. All of their religion was being done in order to appease the crowds. But then we come to the Sadducees, and these guys were the opposite. They're very liberal. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the writings. They didn't accept much of the historical record. They only accepted the Pentateuch. And they were very carefree. They were very carefree. If the Bible doesn't exactly say not to do it, well, for sure, you can do it. Have you ever heard the expression, better to ask forgiveness than permission? Yes. Have you ever been in that spot where you thought to yourself, maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And if it turns out that I'm not supposed to do it, well, I'll just say, please forgive me after the fact rather than making sure I'm allowed to do it ahead of time. Anybody here? Does that? You, all of you are liars. You're all liars, okay? We've all done this. We've all done this. Now, what am I describing? I am describing the sin of presumption, the sin of presumption. What John says to both the Sadducees and the Pharisees is he says, don't presume, don't assume, don't think in your head, you know what, I don't have to listen to John the Baptist as a prophet. I don't have to follow what John is saying because I'm a holy guy. I'm a righteous man. I'm a Sadducee or I'm a Pharisee. They're radically different people with radically different interpretations of Scripture, but they both come to this exact same conclusion. I don't have to follow what John is saying because at the end of the day, I'm a Jew. I've got Abraham as my father. In other words, I don't have to listen. I don't have to search my own soul. I don't have to sit under the preaching of this guy as he's calling me to believe in the Messiah and to repent of my sins and to confess my sins and to be forgiven. I don't have to listen to any of that because at the end of the day, I'm Jewish. This is their argument. And John says, this is the indictment against you. You presume that you're good on the virtue based on the fact that you're Jewish. He says you should not do that. There is more to being a child of God than simply having a particular biological heritage. This is his rebuke of them. Now, I want you to understand, we all of us have engaged in presumption in one point in time or another. I remember many years ago, I was fresh out of boot camp. I was a young Marine, and I was on my way to my first assignment with my infantry battalion. And before our guys showed up to our duty station, we all had said to ourselves, you know what? It would be really great. We're all buds. We love each other. We've been through boot camp. We've had this incredible experience. Let's commemorate this event. Let's all go get tattoos. We're going to go to the tattoo parlor. And we're going to get a tattoo of the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor on our shoulder. It's like the emblem of the Marine Corps. And so we're going to look tough and cool. We're going to be cool dudes with, you know, the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor tattooed on our shoulders. And I remember that morning in particular, I had woken and I had read my Bible and I had read in 1 Corinthians where it says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, wow, that's wonderful. God, you live in me. You're a part of me. I shut my Bible. I prayed. I said, thank you, Lord. And I went to go get a tattoo. We're sitting there in the parlor, the tattoo parlor, and I am the religious Marine. I'm the only one in the whole battalion, in my platoon anyway, that gets up early and reads his Bible. So all the other Marines are, they cuss and they swear and they do all kinds of things that they ought not to do. And I'm the oddball that doesn't do any of that. So we're sitting there in the tattoo parlor, and guys are getting this thing tattooed on their shoulder, and somebody, I don't remember now who it was, but somebody says, "Oh, hey, Clay Camp, hey, doesn't the Bible say something about not getting tattoos?" Now, I didn't know in that moment what the Bible said about getting tattoos. I had never read that verse. But when he asked me that question, I had this strange moment in which I, for the first time, came face to face with the sin of presumption. The Bible says that my body is a temple, and I'm about to get a tattoo on my body, and I had never stopped to question or to evaluate whether or not that was even something God wanted me to do. I want you to just imagine for a second, you're there, it's a Saturday morning, you have the morning off, you get up to drink a morning coffee, and you open the blinds on your window and you look out into the yard as you're enjoying what's going to be a glorious, beautiful Saturday morning, drinking your coffee. You're like, yes, this is the day the Lord has made. And lo and behold, you open your blinds and you look out, and there's a young man with a bucket of paint. And he smiles at you through the window with a paintbrush in his hand. He says, "I'm going to make your house look really pretty." And then he goes to work. Now, maybe he would paint a wonderful mural, an artistic masterpiece on the side of your house, but he never checked with you to see whether or not that was okay. He just assumed, and perhaps in his mind he thought, "I'll ask forgiveness if it doesn't work out." We've all done this. We've all taken steps. We've all assumed certain things to be true. We've all acted in ways in which, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we know that whether it was right or wrong, whether it was honoring to God or not, we assumed he would be okay with it, and we did it. That is the sin of presumption. John's statement to these religious guys is, don't presume that you're good with God just because you're Jews. Jesus walks up and he wants to be baptized. Now, Luke is quite clear. All the crowds are coming to him. That doesn't mean everybody gets baptized, but the vast majority of people are coming to him and they're getting dunked. John is there baptizing maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people at one time. And in the midst of this melee, as he's baptizing and as he's dunking people, Jesus walks up and he says, "Baptize me." John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. John's baptism is a baptism that is for the forgiveness of sins. God had chosen John to be a prophet, and so as a prophet, John is speaking prophetically to the nation of Israel. Hey, Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. There is a king bringing righteousness. He's going to usher in an era of peace and joy. It's going to be Camelot. If your heart is to celebrate the arrival of this kingdom, and if you desire the righteousness of God, be baptized in this water. I am a prophet sent by God, and I am one crying out in the wilderness. If you want this, get wet. And Jesus shows up, and he says, "My turn." And it's not private. It's not some hidden away VIP sort of affair behind closed doors where he comes to John. He's like, "Hey, I need to have a private word with you. Let's get dunked, but I don't want anybody else to see this. Let's keep this in the closet." Not at all. Both Luke and Matthew and all the gospel writers that talk about this event are clear. He did it in the crowd with everyone present. He comes to John, and John, he says, "Baptize me." And John says, "Whoa, I'm going to not allow this to happen." Look at Matthew. You're still there in Matthew. Jump on down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Matthew 3:13, Matthew 3:14, John would have prevented him. John says, no, we're not doing this. This is not happening. Jump on down to the tail end of verse 13. It says, then John consented. So both of those statements are pretty strong statements. Jesus comes to John, he's like, baptize me. And John says, no, I'm not baptizing you. I'm not going to dunk you. Well, why? I cannot allow this to go forward. And I'll tell you why. Though John isn't recorded as explicitly saying this, what John does say is, you know, I need to be baptized by you, and you're going to come and be baptized by me. We have to interpret these words. This is a bit of an interpretation, but essentially what John is saying is he's saying, look, I am baptizing people for forgiveness. I am baptizing people who are sinners, who want to acknowledge that they are sinful and they're proclaiming that they're repenting. My baptism is a baptism of repentance where people are publicly saying, we're going to turn away from our old way of life and we're going to turn and we're going to follow God. He's saying, I can't let you do this, Jesus, because you don't need to repent. You are not a sinner and you do not need forgiveness. John is concerned to say, if we do this act, and we make this statement, everything that this action is intended to proclaim, then we will be lying because it's not true. You don't need to repent. You don't need to be forgiven, and you are not a sinner. And so John is concerned as a prophet of God, as he's engaging in this ministry, he wants to have integrity in what he's doing. And if he baptizes Jesus, he knows that that's not saying the right thing. It's a lie. And so Jesus' response is this. Now you notice he doesn't disagree with any of that. Jesus never says, you don't know this, but I'm actually a sinner. No, of course not. Jesus knows he's holy. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's not committed any sin. But notice what he says. He comes to John, let it be so now. Let it be so at this time. Jesus says to John, allow this to happen. In other words, John would stop him, and there's an element here where Jesus is having to argue with John. He's having to persuade John. There's a back and forth dialogue where he's saying, no, this actually needs to go forward. Let this happen. Dunk me. Baptize me. Allow it to happen for now. Why? For thus, in this way, as we do this, as I am dunked by you, in this way it is fitting or it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is not saying that he is a sinner. But this is what godly men do. You want to proclaim that you love God. You want to announce to the world that you're ready for the coming Camelot. You want to say that you welcome the kingdom of God into your life. Then this is what you do. This is what the prophet of God is calling people to do. And so Jesus shows up as the people are hearing this message. They're confessing sins. They're acknowledging they need to repent. But in doing so, they're proclaiming, hey, I want the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't for one second saying anything about sin or repentance because he never sinned and he doesn't need to be forgiven. But what he is saying is this, I want the righteousness of God. And this is what the prophet of God in his preaching is calling people to do. And I'm obeying that sermon. You see, there are two ways in which we sin against God. There are sins of commission. There are things we do that we know we ought not to do. And we tell ourselves, well, maybe, I don't know, we'll ask forgiveness after the fact. And we presume. And then there are sins of omission. where we know God is calling us to do things, and we're not sure whether we really want to do those things, and we, in our mind, come up with reasons and excuses for why we probably ought not to do what God is calling us to do, and then we justify ourselves and we say, no, we're not going to do it. We see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and perhaps even many within the crowd came, they heard John preaching, this prophet of God, and they said, no, I don't need to do it. Why? Well, at the end of the day, I'm Jewish, and I know God is going to take care of me no matter what. And John says, don't presume. And Jesus shows up, he's like, dunk me, and he says, whoa, you don't need this. And Jesus' response to John is essentially, I'm not presuming. I will seek out, I will go after, I will have all of the righteousness of God. I know I'm not a sinner. I know I don't need to be forgiven. And there is no repentance that is necessary in my life because I am all in for the glory of God and I want to be baptized. I want the world to know and I want God to know that I am after his kingdom. Now, the irony of that is in choosing to pursue the righteousness of God, Jesus is knowingly undergoing a ritual that is designed and prescribed for the forgiveness of sins. He is not a sinner, he is righteous, but he will not neglect to do anything if it is in pursuit of the righteousness of God. So in pursuing this righteousness, in submitting to this baptism, though he is not a sinner, he inadvertently stands in the Jordan River in the filth and the mud and the murk of all these other sinners. The prophet Isaiah says, in Isaiah 52, it says, Isaiah 53, he was counted amongst the transgressors. Yet, even as he bore the sins of many, he made intercession for the transgressors. He was counted among us. In my home, I am blessed to have a wife who is very Excel sheet oriented. She is all about the budget and tracking dollars and cents. She's not the only one. One of my other daughters is also this way. I'm not that guy. I'm like, you need money? Here's cash. You need money? Here's cash. My wife is like, whoa, 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 whoa. We got to like balance the budget. We got to do the numbers. She is, and I affectionately use this term, she is a bean counter. How many beans do we have? Well, coming back to this passage here with Christ, it's as though you were to have 100 white beans representing purity, if you want, and you would have 100 black beans representing corruption or sin. And it's as though somebody took one of the white beans out of the pile of 100. You count them all out. You've got 100 white beans here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 100. And you took this white bean and you put it in the pile of black beans. And you count this pile out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 101. 100 black beans and one white bean. You say, well, the white bean doesn't go with the black beans. I know. But that's where we're putting it. And when we count it with the black beans. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying about Jesus. When he came, he was counted as a transgressor among us. Now, the flip side of that is he had done no sin. He did not need to be counted among us. But he came to be one of us, to be counted among us. And the good news is this. Because he was counted among us, we get to be counted as a part of him, the Holy One of Israel. When I was 7 years old, I was sitting in a worship service, not unlike this one. I was on the back row. My family were proud, card-carrying back row Baptists. We were the ones that would head for the exit as soon as the pastor said amen at the closing prayer. And I remember on one particular Sunday, a preacher stood up. I don't even remember what he preached, but I remember at the very end, he said, if you want to belong to Jesus, then you need to come forward. You need to publicly proclaim that, and you need to be baptized. And so there I was as a seven-year-old kid, as this preacher makes this statement. I didn't know any theology. I didn't know any Bible. I didn't really know anything. I knew one thing. I want to be a part of Jesus Christ. So he offers the prayer, and down I go. My twin brother, Jake, he's sitting right next to me. He sees me go, and he's like, oh, this isn't good. Normally when Josh does things like this, it goes really badly. So he elbows my mom. Mom, hey, Josh is going down the front. Oh, no. Oh, no. What's he going to do? So the whole family kind of follows me down. And I was talking to the pastor, and he's like, why are you here today? And I'm like, because you said, you know, if you want to do this, then come get baptized. So he's like, okay, come meet me in my office. We'll talk about it. I go to his office later that week. I don't remember now how the meeting, I don't remember the questions that were asked, but at the end of the meeting, the pastor said to me, it's really great that you want to follow Christ, but I don't think you're really ready for it yet. Just keep praying, keep studying, and the Lord is with you. So the next Sunday, again, I don't know my Bible. I don't have really good theology. The preacher preaches. Same invitation. We come to the end. He's like, close your eyes and bow your heads. If you're here today and you want to belong to Jesus, you want to make that public, come forward and get baptized. So down I go. And I remember the look on his face. What are you doing again? And my mom follows me down again. Listen, church, understand. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he's done. There are elements of the gospel that you must understand if you are to believe in him as he deserves to be believed in. But God is calling you to belong to Christ. God is calling you to become one with Jesus. You don't need to have perfect theology. You don't need to have it all figured out. What you do need to know is this. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. And he was not ashamed to come and to be numbered amongst us sinners. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And he is not ashamed to stand in your corner. And he has every reason to be ashamed. But he chooses to take away our shame. He chooses to take away our sin and to die on the cross to make it right so we don't have to. And he was not ashamed to make that public in that river on that day. God the Father sees his Son coming to be counted with transgressors, pursuing righteousness, getting dunked, though he does not need to be forgiven of any sin, though he has never done anything wrong and does not need to repent. And yet he comes to be counted among us, to belong to us, to hold us in one hand so that he can reach to heaven with the other, so that he himself can be the bridge that crosses the chasm, so that he can carry us home to heaven to be reconciled with the Father. Jesus does that. He does it publicly. And God the Father publicly tears the heavens apart and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're here today and you've never made that public declaration, this is the Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you've never done it by baptism, please understand, your faith is not a private, quiet affair. You're called to publicly confess Christ. And I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there are any here who do not know you, and if there are any here who have not surrendered to you, I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would surrender in faith to you, that they would confess you, that through baptism, through their public testimony, they would be pleased to be numbered as one of yours, to be counted as a Christian alongside the Christ who died on the cross. Father, I pray that you would convict us all of the need to stand with your Son publicly for the glory of you. We ask that you do this work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.